All right, are you in Matthew 16? Familiar passage here, chapter 16, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or the gates of hell, "will not overcome it." Lord, we thank you for your word today. We ask you to speak to us through the scriptures. Encourage us, instruct us, build us up, direct us, and lead us. You are an amazing leader. So we just pray, speak to our hearts, change our lives today, we ask in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen. So on the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, here he says God will build his church. It wasn't on Peter. Peter could barely hold his own life together, bless his heart. But on this revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, on that revelation, on that identity, on that reality, on that sure footing and substance, he's going to build his church. Jesus is the foundation of the church, and if he is, the gates of hell will not prevail. Paul also said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no one can lay any other foundation other than the one already laid, which is whom? Which is Jesus Christ." So there's no confusion, there's no competition on who the foundation is, on whom we build upon, who is the leader of his house, and whom we are building around as we are very Christ-centered. Peter also confirms, again, not pointing to himself, but pointing to Jesus in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 6, when Peter himself said, "As you come to him," Jesus, "the living stone," capital S, "rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" So Peter was accurate. He was correct as he was quoting Isaiah 28 there. But he was also correct stating that we are being built into a spiritual house, the church. Can you say the church? And it's built on Christ, and that's why he must be in the house. He must be the foundation. We can put all kind of names on it, but in order for us truly to be that ecclesia, the called out ones that are cleaving to him, he has to be central to all. But he is building a spiritual house, a spiritual family, but only upon this living, chosen, choice, and precious cornerstone. So, there you have it. God bless you. Have a good day. No, we'll continue on. As has been mentioned, happy Memorial Day weekend. And as we remember those who gave their lives that we could be free, we want to duly honor their sacrifice and service. I had the privilege when I was young being taken to my parents on a trip to D.C., but one of my favorite stops was the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Anyone ever visit? And it's amazing how, you know, rain, shine, hail, or tornado, whatever, they are always out there. And there was even an image today of just, you know, bad winds and storm and lightning yesterday, but not removing himself from that post. I know some of you that have traveled to England, maybe some of the soldiers in Buckingham Palace, you've tried to maybe get them to crack a grin or whatever. But anyway, there's something about these soldiers and what it represents, the Tomb of the Unknown. you know, the fallen unknown warrior. We do pay homage to them today. Elizabeth and I just returned from New York. We were at a leadership seminar in New York City this past week. And of the several times I've been to New York, actually post 9/11, I've not yet visited Ground Zero in the somber Memorial Park there. So after our meetings were over, Elizabeth and I ventured down to the southern point in Manhattan. And how many of y'all know it's good to remember? It's a good thing to remember. Do you remember where you were when you heard the news about the attack on our nation on 9/11? Do you remember where you were and how you heard? Were some of you even born yet? Some of you were not. We were actually in Guam and received the news on our Wednesday morning. Guam is a whole day ahead of the States when the worship leader called us and said, turn on the news. And so obviously it was very shocking and riveting. My funny mother, not intending to be funny, said, oh, me, have you watched what's happened? I think you need to come home. I'm like, well, Mom, they're not bombing my nation. They're bombing yours. But anyway, I think I'll stay right here in Guam. But anyway, she always says, a mother will always be a mother, you know. But anyway, just needed, that was humor, if y'all wanted to chuckle just a little bit. But just adding a little logic to the concern. But as you know, in the place of the Twin Towers that fell, now is a built-out memorial in the form of black granite twin pit reflecting pool water cascades in the very footprint of the two towers, with the name of the deceased engraved around the two cavities of streaming water there at Memorial Park. And so again, we ventured down south in Manhattan, and just a couple of shots here. I don't know if you can see that, if it's can be any brighter. But anyway, that's just one of the footprints of one where the tower was, a cavity there with cascading waterfalls. And then around the perimeter in black granite, the names of the deceased. You can go to the next one. And again, this would include as well the Pentagon and also the flight that went down, I believe, in Pennsylvania, and also the attack in the early 90s on the Trade Center. There were a few lives that were lost. Again, just a couple of pictures. In the background, that's a door down below to a transportation and shops, and it's in the form of a dove, which is quite unique. But again, as you know, you can go to the next one. They did not rebuild the towers, but the Freedom Tower. And then one more. We actually, isn't that beautiful? We actually took the elevator ride up to the top. I mean, it gets up there in just a couple of seconds. It's a little like, I mean, you can feel it as your ears are popping. But so we had a great, great perspective there. And it's quite remarkable what they've done to build out this meaningful memorial. But very interesting, just beyond where the towers stood, I noticed a green patch of trees like an orchard cluster in the middle of this Manhattan concrete jungle. And it was almost like an oasis in the middle of concrete of this busy city. And again, it's just one block away removed. You see that little cluster of trees there. And then as you walk up a little bit closer, the next slide, we're crossing over, and it is a parish, St. Paul's Parish, which was a plant out of Trinity Church. And you go a little bit closer in, you can see the churchyard and the graveyard. And it's just like a little orchard just tucked in. And we get a little closer to the chapel, just a little closer. This is St. Paul's. All right, very good. And so I had heard years ago about the phenomenon of this little church, this chapel, and I was very, very interested in it. So I thought if I ever ventured, you know, into the south of Manhattan, I was so intrigued. I thought, you know, we need to go check it out. And when we were up in the Freedom Tower, we were able to find it by that little cluster of trees. But there is quite just a remarkable story behind St. Paul's Chapel. Again, I always wanted to see it because really it is a bit of a sign and a wonder to me. And there are multiple points of prophetic relevancy to us in the story of this church and its role in the city. And let me just sneak this out and say this first as somewhat of a preamble, that when the Twin Towers came crashing down, creating unparalleled destruction and carnage all around the surrounding perimeter of the World Trade Centers, this chapel was unscathed, standing alone in the midst of it all. Because it wasn't, I mean, when the towers fell and all that burning steel and all the debris and the flying steel and just all that came down, there was a huge perimeter of destruction and carnage all around it. All the businesses, the hotels, the Millennium Hotel was right behind there. I've stayed there before, except the one down at Times Square. And just the face ripped off, windows blown, etc. But I'll circle back to that here a little bit later. St. Paul's, again, was a parish of Trinity Church. It's the oldest public building in continual use in New York City. It's the oldest surviving church building in Manhattan. And it's the only colonial era church still in Manhattan. And it even survived the New York City fire of 1776, when a quarter of New York City burned, including Trinity Church, following the British capture of the city. It was built, this parish, in 1766 on the corner of Broadway and Fulton Street. But back then, when it was built on the outskirts of the city. How many of you know something can be the outskirts one day, but then the city builds around it? It's kind of like North Hills used to be referred to as, you know, like North Raleigh. It's like, are you kidding? You know, that now, you know, it's Midtown. But things that we thought were kind of far away, now the city has grown into it. But it was considered the outskirts of the city, beyond the city limits, off in a field surrounded by groves and orchards. It was remote and sequestered at that time. And again, but the city will come up around something once considered remote. It had stately trees and a spacious churchyard. Several things get my attention about this chapel, but one thing I read about years ago, and that's why it was such a treat to go physically see what I had heard about, and the one thing that got my attention was that President George Washington, on the heels of just being inaugurated, walked across the street into that tiny chapel to pray for our nation. So, following his inauguration in 1789, our nation's first president walked up Broadway to St. Paul's. And the inauguration at that time, it took place at Federal Hall, formerly New York City's City Hall on Wall Street. And it's just a short walk from the chapel. New York, as you know, functioned as our nation's capital while the city of Washington, D.C. was under construction. And New York, of course, was transformed from a tiny outpost to a world-class city. So again, I just want you to picture this. On April the 30th, 1789, George Washington stood on the portico at Federal Hall, placed his hand on the Bible, and took the presidential oath of office. And then with crowds cheering, he walked into the Senate chamber to deliver his inaugural address. And after addressing Congress, he walked up Broadway between rows of saluting militiamen to St. Paul's Chapel, and together with his wife, Martha, and both houses of Congress accompanying him, he begins to cry out for our fledgling new nation. And among other prayers, he prayed these, quote, and we'll put this up for you, Almighty, and you got to remember the time, you got to remember the tyranny, you got to understand what's involved in the birthing of a nation. Will it stand? And again, even though our forefathers were far from perfect and were definitely fallen, God used them and used the reach of their heart and their commitment and their prayer. But he prayed, Almighty God, we make our earnest prayer that thou wilt keep the United States in thy holy protection, and thou wilt incline the hearts of the citizens to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government. They were just beginning. And entertain brotherly affection and love for one another and for their fellow citizens of the United States at large, and particularly for their brethren who have served in the field. And finally, that thou wilt most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. And without a humble imitation of whose example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation. Grant our supplication, we beseech thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. He went on also to pray, quote, if it is thy holy will that we shall obtain a place and name among the nations of the earth, grant that we may be enabled to show our gratitude for thy goodness by our endeavors to fear and obey thee. Bless us with thy wisdom and our counsels, success in battle, and let our victories be tempered with humanity. Endow also our enemies with enlightened minds that they become sensible of their injustice and willing to restore our liberty and peace. Grant the petition of thy servant for the sake of whom thou hast called thy beloved son. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Again, very majestic language, obviously, during this time. But his first act as a president is to walk across the street to St. Paul's Chapel and to pray for our nation. To pray for you. To pray for me. To pray for us as a people. And then for the next 2 years, that became his church. That became his church. I mean, what a heritage and a contribution from this little chapel. This chapel that stood tall. What history. What significance. A governing prophetic act was demonstrated that day in the Spirit. It was no small thing. I mean, when a world leader or a national leader invokes the name of the Lord and cries out, especially in a public way on behalf of a people, things get set into motion. It's not an arbitrary thing. When a world leader or a national leader, when they make declarations for good or for ill, things happen in the cosmos. I mean, it's like, you know, we watch over what we say. But when it's intentional and deliberate in a gathered assembly on something like this, it's even similar to the dedication of Solomon's temple when he said, let your ear be attentive to our prayer. Let your eyes ever be upon this place. And he was basically asking for God to bless a location. Now, on one level, we know we're the house of God. But I do believe that God can bless locations where he has invoked and where there is a cry to the Lord and where there's that supplication that's going. I believe that God hears. And I believe that certainly God responds. It's no small thing. So then from that prayer, you fast forward 212 years. And it's interesting to me that at the fall of the Twin Towers, that 235-year-old chapel survived the attacks and the collapse of those massive structures just one block away. I remember hearing that, you know, years and years ago, saying that doesn't just happen. That's not just happenstance. Not one pane of glass broken. Just directly across the street. Remarkable. It suffered no physical damage. Unreal. Unreal. Let me show you a pre-11 picture of the chapel to get its proximity. I don't know if you can see the shadow of the steeple there on the left. That's just a little context of proximity there pre-9/11. And here's just a few shots of the chapel. Again, before, this is in the winter, so you can actually see through the trees, but it was a beautiful little orchard look. You can go through the others, a side view, then another. And then, as we know, that dreaded day occurred. We're attacked, struck, the towers collapsed. This next one, you see the plume of smoke and ash that now is starting to surround the churchyard grave side of the church. And then this shows the debris that was in the churchyard and the graveyard there. Just a few pictures. The next, here we have one of the responders planting a little American flag there in the churchyard. But this chapel and its guides, we actually did a little run through. They said even the massive ground shock of all the falling towers, they said even the boom, even the noise, almost, you don't want to say sonic boom, it wasn't plane related or speed related, was enough to blow out surrounding businesses and companies and hotels and other things that were in that parameter. It was enough to destroy in that moment. And with all the debris, with all the flying steel, etc., it is reported that there was an ancient old sycamore tree, a big tree, that protected the chapel, blocking much of the debris and the impact. But it killed the tree. And it's interesting. I'm curious, and I can go back and maybe do some research. If the tree, like when it fell, if its umbrella branches kept that a lot of that debris, or if it was just above where it protected. But everyone attributed it to that tree. And the stump and the root system were even dug up and bronzed and memorialized. So the church was spared by a big tree on the northwest corner of the property. We'll come back to that. So, the church and churchyard were obviously covered in ash and debris. Other surrounding locations, again, for context, were destroyed. And then after the engineers came in and inspected the building, the chapel, they declared it sound, and then cleanup began. The church then starts serving the community. It starts serving the hurting, the scarred, the injured, the devastated, the weary, the tired. I mean, it was like a little haven, a little refuge in the midst of this hellish carnage. Just protected right there in the middle of it. I'm mindful of how he prepares the table before us, even in the presence of our enemies. How does something like that happen? But then they begin to go on mission. And the church served as a respite, bunker, a triage center, refuge, shelter, a refresh station, a command center, etc. It served the rescue workers, police, firefighters, where they could gather, where they could rest, where they could sleep, where they could wash up. And an outdoor grill was used as volunteers began serving food to hungry rescue and recovery workers. Volunteers that were trained in disaster relief offered their support and guidance. And all hours of the night and day, rescue and recovery workers staggered through the gates of that little chapel. Hungry, weary, weighted down with gear, wearing boots half melted from fiery ash, they fell into St. Paul's open embrace. And after working 12 to 18 hour shifts at Ground Zero, rescue and recovery workers knew that the church was a place they could rest for a few hours before going back into that hellish pit. In the first 3 months, more than 3,000 workers passed through the chapel gates. Yet police officers, port authority workers, firefighters, National Guardsmen, construction and sanitation crews, engineers, technicians, they found their way to St. Paul's and were changed by the ministry offered them. Donated goods were brought in, cots, food stations, tables with clothing, shoes, toiletries, tables with fresh fruit, energy bars. So in came volunteer doctors, nurses, lawyers, podiatrists, chiropractors, massage therapists, musicians, artists, counselors, clergy, and others, many others who signed up for 12-hour shifts. Podiatrists used George Washington's presidential pew to mend injured feet. And on the chapel's grand piano, musicians played Amazing Grace at least once a day. And what started as a mere respite morphed into a refuge of love, hope, support, and reconciliation. More than 300 clergy volunteered to cover the daily liturgy and counsel the workers. The chapel would not end this ministry until the recovery work at Ground Zero was completed. One construction worker who lost his sister-in-law in the attack said he cursed God until he found the chapel. He found something in that mission. He found something in that refuge. He found something among the people of God. You know, it's interesting. Many times, others' image of God is what they see in us. That's all they know. Is our love genuine? Is it without hypocrisy? Is there authenticity? In this generation, they can smell that which is inauthentic a mile away. You know, and so many times we are the epistles, as Paul said, read by all men. And that's why we want our testimony to be true. And we're not perfect, but we just want to be genuine. Even in our imperfection, we just want to be real. Where we missed the mark, we declare, I missed the mark. Where we have fallen short, we declare that. But it's real and it's authentic. And we give the genuine care that we can. And so to think that there could be those that were mocking in one instance, but yet were melted in another. And oh, that would happen in our day and in our generation. That those that mock with fist raised before heaven in one moment would be melted in the next. When they see the image of God and the people of God, when they see the heart and they see the legitimacy of care. But that chapel, I mean, it was many things. It was a kitchen. It was a therapist couch. It was a bedroom. It was probably a hotel. It was a doctor's office, et cetera, to so many. And the volunteerism was absolutely staggering. Staggering. They say the church was saved by a tree. They say the church was saved by a tree. And you know, so are we. So are we. Jesus on his tree, the cross, bore the brunt of the attack with all of its fallout, all the carnage, all the death. He took the blow that would logically destroy, forever separated from his presence, without God in the world. He took the blow in his tree, shields us, protects us, saves us, delivers us. History. History, the symbolism is not lost on us. The modern day church is still saved by a tree so that we might in turn help the hurting of the world. He saves us so we might join him on his mission. He helps us. He empowers us. He delivers us. And now the delivered become and should become deliverers. It was amazing how Moses was fetched out of that basket, out of the crocodile infested Nile. He was delivered out of those waters, was he not? He was delivered just like you and I. We're in crocodile infested waters all the time. And he was lifted up out of those waters of destruction, those waters of potential death. And now the delivered become deliverers. And even as he was helped, now he becomes a helper. And with the gospel that we've received, now we become debtors. With the help that we've received, there's an immediate burden then to turn and to help another. Y'all have heard us say many times about our friend in the Philippines who we met at the University of Virginia at their business school, who was working at Citibank, and his desire was to remain in America and get his piece of the American pie and the American dream. But immediately upon conversion, he thought, I've got to go back to my people group, and I got to reach them where there's no cultural barrier, no language barrier, etc. He found himself a debtor. And Jesus took such a blow, such a death blow on our account, that we do feel like what we've received, as Paul said, what we've received, now we pass on to others. Of all those structures around the crashing towers, only the chapel survived. Is that not poetic and powerful? I don't know about you, but I just have prophetic bells just going off just in every direction. It's just going off both sides. I mean, you could say, it just happened that way. Well, not if God is sovereign. It doesn't mean we spiritualize every little thing, but I do think there are things that God is very much involved in. He's an intervening God. But I look at that as a picture in a modern day parable, and I'm just staggered by that. Maybe you're not moved as much as I am, but to me that's a marvel, and the symbolism there and what took place in those doors there. It's remarkable to me. For Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Though they be formed, and they do, and they are, they will not prosper. Gates are defensive, as we know. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle. I mean, there was debris in that churchyard. There was ash in that church. There was the semblance of what had happened. The weapons were formed. But we have that promise that he's the architect, that he's the chief cornerstone, that he's that sure foundation that we build on. And even the things we don't always compute, the things that we don't always understand, we don't have to, because he does. Our main obligation and responsibility is to lean into that foundation and to tighten our bolts down. And to say, even when it's squirrely and I'm miffed in my own thinking, all the more I lean and look to that mighty, mighty foundation. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. All over the world are people just like you, worshiping God. You'd be amazed at the similar DNA. You can walk in a house of worship, and even though there are multiple flavors, and some are high church, some are liturgical, some anything goes, you know, swinging from the chandelier, you know, but as long as there's a biblical context, there are many multiple expressions. But I'm telling you, the people of God are everywhere. On the other hand, we look and just see things that are going on in the nation and just the nations of the world. We scratch our head and go, dear me, times are rough. But then when we look up at what God's doing, we go, dear me, times are good. You say, which one is it? Yeah, exactly. The wheat grows up, you know, the tares grow up together with the wheat. That's in the design of God. Just wait, let it grow, let the tares grow. Don't be bothered about it. Let them grow. And when they're fully matured, and then in the time of harvest, I'll cut away the chaff and then I'll come gather my harvest. Don't be moved by that. Don't be perplexed by that. Don't be intimidated by it. They always grow together. But I just think that in these times we're in, there's an acceleration of growth of both. The righteous are becoming more righteous. The wicked are becoming more wicked. But bless God, he's building his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is a universal church, even though there are multiple local expressions. There is a church around the world. And we love the same Lord. We love the same Christ. There's one name. There's one baptism. John Wesley used to say, look, just love Jesus and commit to his harvest. I mean, if you just want to whittle it down. I mean, there's so many nuances, you know, of different flavors, of different expressions, you see. But the people of God are everywhere. They're not going anywhere. I mean, you can look back historically. Yeah, well, what about the Dark Ages? Even in the Dark Ages, there was light. Even in the dark, even in those periods of history, we say, well, it was dim in those days. Well, I tell you what, it's not dim now. There are more of us all around the world, more godly progeny. I mean, one way we're making disciples is ministering to others than our own offspring, one way or the other. Hello? The people of God are everywhere. I mean, when I was on the mission field for 10 years, that 10-year time frame of being gone was enough to create contrast so that when I got back here in 2002, I'm like, dear me. It's like everybody and their brother say. I just shook my head. I mean, there was more gospel, there was more opportunity, and it almost felt guilty coming back. I felt like I'm on my fifth dessert when there's some nations that hadn't even had an appetizer. You know, it's like everywhere I turned, you know, it's just like there was, the water level had risen, you see. There were friends of mine or people that weren't friends, but that I knew. I knew their life, I knew their lifestyle. And I had heard that they had gotten saved, gotten born again. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. I mean, that's just where we are in our, you know, mighty faith, aren't we? You know, when someone we're close to and we know their life and we know their lifestyle, they're saved, you know, as if it's too big for God. I remember this old manager I worked with at the Hub, a men's clothing store where I worked part-time when I was at school at NC State. He was a character. I'll just leave it at that. And then I come back and he's saved. I'm like, because we used to party together. And then we come back and we're having fellowship together and talking about the Lord. I just shook my head. I told you about the guy at North Hills Club who they named a drink after him at the bar, you know, and now he's going on a missions trips every year, you know. And I was telling him, I was saying, you need to invite, because we had a mutual friend who was an old fraternity brother of mine. I said, you need to invite him with you. He said, I don't think it's his cup of tea. I said, well, that's the point. Pour the tea on him, bless God, whatever. But I'm just saying, there's activity everywhere. And those we think are the least likely are no match for the grace of God. Saul of Tarsus, no match for the irresistible grace of God. Your family member that you just, someone else can pray for. How many of you know it's easy to pray for people you like? It's easy to pray for presidents you like. That's true. Bible says pray for those in authority. I've been guilty of that. It didn't say pray for them if you like them. It said pray for them. If it goes well with them, it'll go well with you. You know. But there are those that are in our world. There are those that are in our sphere. And we're just like, I don't see how. And God looks at him and goes, gosh, that's a hard one. No, it's just, boop, it's easy. My brother, when I answered the call of God, he said, oh, you've been manipulated. You've been so coerced. You know, I was going the banking route, and then I obeyed this call and raised my support and all that. Oh, I just, blah, 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 blah. 1 month later. That was real hard for me. 1 month later. My dad didn't get it. That same year, went into my living room, prayed, gave his heart to the Lord. There's an acceleration in these days. There's an acceleration. That's why we encourage people to be vibrant with their witness, to be vibrant with their gospel. Dust it off. They're more ready than you think. You're like, yeah, I don't know. I don't want to turn them off. They're already off. Turn them on. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Out of that very chapel, our first president prayed for this nation. Out of that saved chapel, ministry went forth as carnage was all around. So symbolic. God saved them that he might also work through them. Hello? He saved them, and that in of itself is good in and of itself, but there's always a response. Man, I was spared. Wow, I was saved. That could have been me. And then it's like, I'm motivated now. I'm inspired now to give back, as such was the case with this parish. On this Memorial Day weekend, we honor those who gave their lives, as we've said. But there was one who gave his life. There was one who bore the brunt. The full force, shock, and attack of hell. So we wouldn't have to. Saved? What do you mean I need to be saved? Saved from what? Well, many things. One, hell, the wrath of God. It was fully demonstrated on his son that you could go free. Won't you be free? With a smile. Won't you accept his pardon? Won't you be free? And like that sycamore tree, it cost Jesus his life to save others. And may those of us now saved and grateful join him on mission in helping others. A little chapel stood tall. A tree saved it. A president blessed and prayed for our nation in it. Now, in my mind, no coincidences in the Lord. What a beautiful, modern, living parable lived out before our very eyes. That in destruction, God's a bunker, a refuge. But it took a tree to protect and keep and save and deliver. And now, out of that very place, in the midst of the hell, ministry going forth. Ministry going forth. Oh, my workplace, it's dark. Good. You're there. Oh, that living situation, it's rough. Good. You're there. Oh, this city, oh, that neighborhood. And again, America, we are so saturated with the gospel. That's why I think the judgment would even be higher. So many opportunities. Saturated with opportunities. How can someone miss it? How can someone say, I never knew? But there are people that don't know. There's still multitudes that don't know nor comprehend properly. That's therefore our privilege to walk out this parable in our times and in our day. I just present that as a little story for us today, just a little narrative. Just a lot of symbolism. And the optic of this is deeply moving to me. Father, we just thank you. Lord, you will speak truth through anything. You'll speak truth through art. You speak truth through creation. You speak truth through the circumstances and the events that happen and transpire in our day. Lord, we just thank you. This is chock-a-block full of biblical imagery. Speaking of who you are and speaking of what you did. Lord, somehow, in your estimation, it was hallowed ground. And Lord, what you call and what you ordain, you also protect. Well, you've called us. You've ordained us. Therefore, it's your good pleasure to protect us because of a tree. Because of a tree. If by chance you've not yet run to the cross for salvation, we encourage you to do it today. It cost him in order to give to you, But we honor him by accepting his free gift of salvation. He took the full force of hell. He took the brunt of the attack that we could go free. Therefore, salvation is now. Therefore, salvation is today. But also walking out that salvation. We thank you, Lord, today for Jesus. We thank you. Just right now in our hearts, we thank you for the cross, what that means. Thank you for the cross. Thank you, there's life on the other side. Thank you, through it, we're protected, we're kept, we're delivered.